All right, grab your bulletin and turn over to the back. You see, we are in Proverbs 9. Let me read for you Proverbs 9 as you listen closely to what God has for us. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent her young women out to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live, and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this fascinating passage that calls our hearts today to make a choice. We pray that you would help our hearts and minds understand exactly what it is you're calling us to do here. Father, pray that you will give us wisdom even as we listen, even those of us who are fools, even those of us who don't think we have anything to hear today. Father, change our hearts and teach us to listen. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You've had this experience. You get two invitations to events that you would love to attend, but they're at the same time, and they're nowhere near each other. And despite all your efforts to figure out if you can go to both events, you realize it's just not possible. That happened to me this weekend. Two events, both really appealing. I got the invitations to both, and I said, I have to go to both, but I can't. It's simply not possible. Proverbs 9 presents you with two invitations. They are invitations that are mutually exclusive. You cannot attend both. You cannot go and commit to both ways. So you have to choose. You have to decide which way you will go. Now, we've been working our way through the first nine chapters of Proverbs, trying to summarize for you what wisdom is, what wisdom does, how it works, why it matters. And really, the prologue of Proverbs is trying to convince you that you need wisdom. So here are a few of the things we've learned so far. Proverbs says there are two general paths in life. That at the end of the day, there's a path of wisdom that leads to life and a path of foolishness that leads to death. Furthermore, that wisdom is part of God's true character. And so knowing wisdom is not just about information. It's actually about knowing God's ways and God's values. It's aligning your life with God so that this is both a spiritual and a practical issue. You can't separate those two ultimately. It is about your loyalty to God, but it's also about how you execute and live out that loyalty, although we all know we won't do it perfectly. You have to end up either on the way to life or the way to death. It's either wisdom or foolishness. And what you see is Proverbs all along has been trying to convince you that wisdom is better than foolishness, and you need to choose it. And now we're in chapter 9. And chapter 9 is giving you the choice. It's pushing you to commit. And if you look closely, and if you connect it with the rest of Proverbs, this is not about a one-time momentary choice, right? This isn't just a, you've got 30 seconds, this choice changes the rest of your life. It's really about commitment. Which way will you commit to walk? Will you commit to wisdom or commit to foolishness? So it's not a random momentary choice. It's the repeated choice the trajectory, the arc of your whole life that you are being called to choose. Some of the language here in Proverbs 9 is very intimate. It's not just choosing between two brands of toothpaste. It's committing to a relationship with either wisdom or folly. And as you make that choice over time, one author said, the choice is seen ripening into character. You make choices, and over time, it blooms and ripens into your character and then into your destiny. So if you look at your outline, the chapter has two invitations, and in the middle, there's some discussion about the fine print of the invitation. So I've called this Proverbs Paperless Post. I could call it Proverbs Evite, but there's no alliteration in that, so where's the fun? Proverbs Paperless Post to you. Look at the first invitation, verses 1 through 6. Woman wisdom requests your presence at her newly finished and finally appointed house for a delightful dinner party. The imagery in verse 1 is meant to make you think of a great house. In Israel, if someone had built a house with 7 pillars, it would have been a beautiful and impressive house. It would have been a house with tons of room for anyone who's invited to the party to come in. And in the Bible, the number 7 is usually used to indicate perfection. This is telling us that God's wisdom is ready for you. It's perfect. It's complete. It's full. There's plenty of room for you to come in to the house of wisdom. And then verse 2, it tells us about the feast. She has slaughtered her beasts, meat. She's mixed her wine. She's set her table. The same one who sets the table actually said that she hewed out her own pillars. It's a hardworking woman. She's got some guns to show for it, probably. This is trying to indicate to you the skillfulness, the industry, the creativity of woman wisdom, and that she has set a serious banquet for us. Think about the best meals you've ever had. The truly best meals you've ever had usually aren't only about one aspect of the meal, right? It's not just about the food. It's not just about the setting. It's about the whole thing. It's about all of it together. And what she has done here is set a tablescape that's beyond compare. I mean, the food is delicious, but everything is in order. It's beautiful. There are nice napkin rings for those who care. There are flowers. Everything smells good. It looks good. It's laid out nicely. There's music on, just enough, right? It's not loud, but it's not so quiet that you can't hear it. It's just the right volume. Everything is laid out in an orderly way. There's nothing blocking your view of anyone else. I mean, it is a fantastically laid out feast. It says that she's mixed her wine, which doesn't mean diluting it. It means adding honey or spices to it, which was a common practice to make the wine even more delicious than it would have been otherwise. It's indicating that someone has taken great attention and great artistry to set this creative table. They've put in tons of effort. She and her servants have worked tirelessly to create a beautiful banquet. And the language here is meant to indicate that there's a wholeness, a cohesiveness to the event. It's not just some good food. It's that every element of the feast works together for your delight. So if we can, let's contrast it to maybe the church potluck that you grew up with. Now listen, I'm not against church potlucks at all. We have them, and no one loves a deviled egg on top of a piece of fried chicken more than I do, okay? Let's be honest. This is not taking a shot at potlucks. But rarely do you walk away from a potluck and say, oh, everything about that was just perfect. You go, oh, the chicken was good, because they stopped at KFC, right? This is a situation where you leave the meal and you're just talking about it for days. Everything was so great about that meal. Can you believe how wonderful they thought of everything? And that sense of completeness and fullness, cohesiveness, that's what Solomon is trying to indicate to you about God's wisdom. That it's whole and complete. It's about all of life. It's about everything. It's not just a few tasty morsels, right? Proverbs isn't here to give you a couple of life hacks to help you get ahead at work and be a little more efficient. He's giving you a comprehensive view of the world as it's designed to work, how God has designed the world, and he's calling you into it. He's calling you to join him. In fact, as you have seen, woman wisdom is representing God's wisdom. So this idea of wisdom building a house and inviting you into it, God wants to dine with you. God wants to dwell with you. God wants to invite you in to enjoy everything that he has for you. Peter says that we have everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. Everything you need to follow God and enjoy him truly is offered to you in Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of picture that you get from the invitation. Now, notice also the women, her young women, trained women, educated women, they go out to call out, come on, there's the feast, it's coming. Come in and participate. God's wisdom is not meant just for the super religious or the monks or the priests. God's wisdom is available to anyone and everyone. In fact, to anyone who will listen, verse 4, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Now remember, in Proverbs, simple means what? It's the lowest category of fool. It just means you're immature, uninformed, a little undecided. Maybe which way you're going to go. You're not a full-blown fool. You can still be turned and taught. And so she says, come on, come over here. Come to the house of wisdom. Here's where you're going to live. She says, come eat and drink that you may live and find insight. She's calling to us as God calls to us. Real wisdom is available with God. And if you'll respond to him, if you'll turn away from your way and turn to his way, we talked about repentance in our confession. If you'll turn to God, you'll find real wisdom. You'll find real delight. He will pilot you and guide you and lead you. That's what he wants for you. So the heart of the matter is, will your heart turn towards him? Or not? That's the question. The first invitation is a call and a cry. Will you come and commit yourself to God's wisdom? Which then leads us to the fine print. The middle section doesn't immediately on first reading seem to connect tightly to the two invitations until you think about it as fine print. In the fine print, when you get a paperless poster, an Evite, and you click on it, it tells you, you know, what kind of pants you're supposed to wear to the event. Are you supposed to bring anything with you? Who else is going and how to RSVP, right? So what we've got in our fine print are a few things. One, we've got a discussion of the guest list. Secondly, we've got a clue to who's actually bankrolling the event. And third, an RSVP. So look at 7-9. Who's on the guest list? Well, the invitation goes out wide and far, but there's a problem. The problem is scoffers won't listen to the call. A scoffer is someone who thinks no one can tell me anything. And if you try to instruct me, I'm going to scoff and sneer and chortle and laugh and throw it back in your face. And you see in 7 and 8, if you try to correct someone like this, someone who's a scoffer, they'll just scoff at you. They go, well, why are you telling me what to do? Who are you? Are you the expert on everything? You need to tell me how to run my life? And no matter how much you try to correct them, they're just going to fire back at you. They have zero interest in being corrected because they've decided no one knows better than I do. And I will laugh if you try to tell me otherwise. Now, the irony about this is, the irony in this passage is, the wise person is the person who doesn't know everything. The wise person is a person who knows that they're a fool. So Shakespeare said it this way, and As You Like It, the fool doth think he is wise, but the wise man knows that he is a fool. It's the second use of doth in our service today. Sorry about that. That was my fault. The wise man knows he's a fool. The fool thinks he's wise. See, the scoffer is the person who says, I know it all, and I don't need input from anybody. So if you try to give me input, I'm going to mock you and scoff you and tell you how much I don't need your input. By contrast, the wise man hears input and says, I need to listen to this. Because part of what makes you wise is the knowledge that you're not fully wise, that you're a fool by heart and by nature. And so you need input. One of the most important books I read in my 20s was an old classic called Spiritual Leadership by Oswald Sanders. Some of you probably know the book. If a book leaves one thing, one impression on you, that's pretty good, right? Because we all read a lot of stuff, and whoosh, you read an article on the internet, and what is it about? I don't know. I read it, I have no idea what it was. So the book left one key mark on me, and he said this, paraphrasing. He said, the spiritual leader should always take input from people, always. Even if it's wrong-headed and mean-spirited. And when someone gives you input, you should say, thank you, I will consider that and see what God has for me. See, that's wisdom. No matter how wrong the person seems or how bad their intentions appear to be, if someone critiques you and you say, you know what? I'm going to take that and see what I can learn from it. You're wise. Now, it's hard to do, isn't it? Especially if it's wrong-headed and mean-spirited. Like, you don't even have a good attitude about this. You did it all wrong. You came with a grumpy attitude. Why should I listen to you? Because the wise person understands that even a fool might say something accidentally that's helpful to you. And the wise person knows that he's not fully wise. That's what makes him wise. And the wise person is always looking to grow. The righteous person is always looking to grow in righteousness because with the exception of Jesus, any other wise or righteous person realizes, I'm not as righteous and wise as I need to be. And so the wise person will not reject input and counsel, even sometimes what seems like bad or grumpy input and counsel, because you might learn from it. The wise person knows that he doesn't know that much. And if he concludes that he's got it all and doesn't need any instruction, the wise person knows that not only is that foolishness, but it's the kind of foolishness that would start to undo your wisdom. Right? If you start concluding, well, now all of a sudden I've achieved it and I've got it all and I don't need input from anybody, then you would start to undo your own wisdom. The scoffer, of course, is the opposite of this. The scoffer has concluded, not only can no one give me input, but God is on the list of people who will not give me input. I will not listen to anyone. And in our culture, scoffing like that is often protected behind the you do you, figure out your own life, make your own meaning sort of end of things, the common advice you hear all the time. Now, this advice is not all wrong and bad. For example, if a foolish person is telling you who you are, and they're foolish and wrong and incorrect, at the end of the day, you should reject their attempt to define you, right? Because they're fools. And ultimately, only God defines you. God's comment on you is the final word and is the best word and the most accurate word. So you need to let God remark on who you are, and your identity needs to be connected to what God says about you, not what someone else says about you. So in that sense, it's great to say, hey, you can't let anyone define you and tell you who you are if you're rejecting foolishness. Here's the problem, and we know what it is, right? The training of saying, no one can tell me anything, and I determine my own way, and I don't need someone telling me how many paths there are, and thank you very much, I will choose my own way or make my own way if I don't like the ways you're giving me. That attitude, that heart says, no one can teach me anything, including God. I will choose my own path. And that sounds very much like what happened in Genesis 3. And that's the spirit of our day, and that shouldn't be surprising to any of us. Scoffers, then, won't come to the beautiful banquet. That's kind of the point. Scoffers aren't going to look at the offer of woman wisdom and go, wow, that's great. I can't wait to come. They're going to look at it and go, yeah, it's probably not that great. I probably have been to a better banquet than that. I probably know where to find real life and real joy, so I don't need to come. Unless the only hope for the scoffer is verse 10. The person actually behind the banquet is God himself. So the remedy for being a scoffing fool is to fear the Lord. Fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you know God personally, then you can have some insight. So here's the remedy for the scoffer. The scoffer says, listen, thanks, I'm good. I know better. I don't need you to tell me anything unless it already lines up with what I want to hear. But then there's Jesus, and you have to do something with Jesus because Jesus is the only person who's fully lived a wise life. And so you think as the scoffer that you know how to execute your own plans, but Jesus is the only one who's actually lived a life fully under wisdom. He's the only one who's lived a life fully under the direction of God, such that Jesus is the only expert on what a life well-lived looks like. The scoffer says, I'm not going to listen to anyone. I'm not going to trust anyone. I know better than everyone else. And let's be honest, it's hard to trust people sometimes, isn't it? Because we all know, hey, you're saying I'm a fool. Well, I know he's a fool. I know she's a fool. And so how can I trust anybody? Sometimes the only way we'll trust someone is if they show us over and over and over again their commitment to us, right? We've seen that they really love us no matter what. They're committed to us. Even when we're wrong, they still love us. And they're willing even to go to the extreme, maybe of sacrificing themselves for me because they love me so much. And when someone goes to that extreme to love you and care for you, then maybe, just maybe, they're worth trusting. The reason God is worth trusting is not just because he knows more than you, though that's true, but it's also because he's come into your situation. Woman in a house calling out to the city, come to my feast and it will bring you good things. You'll like it. And so if you're not careful, you'll make the mistake of looking at that and thinking it's all the same. I don't know. They sound similar. It's a feast. I mean, I like to eat. I'm not that picky. They both sound fine. And if you do that, the inability to discern differences between good and evil, right and wrong, wisdom and foolishness, not only will stick you in foolishness, it will reveal that we have very little wisdom, right? So I want us to look together. Although the structure is very similar, the summary is similar, the details are very different. Look at the text with me, and let's see the key differences. Okay, Lady Folly is sitting at her house while Woman Wisdom has built her own house, hewing out her own pillars, by the way, and set a table. Lady Folly is pictured as lazy, undisciplined, and slovenly. There's no discussion of her house or how great the feast is. She's just sort of sitting there in the front door. Hey, come on in. What she's offering is low-level, bottom-shelf kind of stuff, okay? She's not saying, look at the creativity and skillfulness and industry that I've prepared this thing for you. No. No, she's just offering pleasure, revelry. The simplest, lowest common denominator stuff is what she's offering. And you see that by her character. Secondly, she's described as loud. Now, this is not merely a volume comment, because Woman Wisdom calls out in the streets too, right? We see that in multiple chapters in Proverbs. The word here, the loud word, also has an unruly element to it. And it's connected with the comment that she knows nothing. See, she's crude and brash, and she has no moral understanding. So she says, come do this thing, it'll feel great. But she doesn't understand more than that. Also, she doesn't understand what she doesn't understand. Right? That's the problem with folly, is it doesn't even realize how foolish it really is. So it's a terrible guide versus Woman Wisdom calling out in the streets trying to convince you of the goodness of wisdom. And you'll notice that they are both evangelistic, but there's a difference between Lady Folly, whose call is seductive, and Woman Wisdom's call is winsome. And you can see the word seductive here. There are several other images that, particularly for an Israelite, would have connected that you're using imagery of immorality, that she's trying to convince you to come do something that's wrong and against God's ways. And some of the language here even is connected to ancient Near Eastern images of prostitution, okay? So they know a Hebrew reading this is going to catch. Lady Folly is immoral and trying to convince me. They're both trying to convince you to come into their houses, but she's trying to seduce me into immorality while Woman Wisdom is trying to convince me winsomely that this path is the path that leads to life. Also, as people walk down the street, they're both trying to get the people to turn into their house, right? But there's a difference. She's trying to distract them and tempt them, where Woman Wisdom is trying to reorient them towards wisdom. Millions of examples of this in literature. Let's pick two. Edmund and Turkish Delight in Narnia, if you've read Narnia. The White Witch gives Edmund Turkish Delight. It's sweet. It's delicious. It's so good. And then she snatches it back from him. Okay, now I'll give you some later, but you've got to do what I say. And all Edmund can think about is Turkish Delight. So he'll do whatever, right? Whatever she wants, because sin has power over him now. He's been tempted and it tastes really good and he wants more and he wants more. So he'll do whatever else it takes to get more of the feeling that he's experienced, and it leads him to betray his family. How about in the Odyssey, the sirens, or in O Brother, Where Art Thou, the sirens? It's the same story if you hadn't noticed. Beautiful women singing to the sailors going by, come over here, and their voices are so beautiful that the sailors would direct their ships towards the Sirens because we got to go see where this beautiful music is coming from. And they sat on rocks, and they would drive their ships directly into the rocks and shipwreck themselves. That's exactly what Lady Folly is trying to get you to do. She's calling out, it's so great over here. Come over here. You're going to love it. Until you get here and crash on the rocks. How about what they're actually offering? This unbelievable banquet, meat, wine, probably cheese, of course. All sorts of wonderful things at the banquet versus what's she offering? Got some bread and some water. Really basic standard fare. She picked it up on the way home at the Food Lion. No big deal. But it's exotic. It's stolen, and you can eat it in secret. And it tastes even better when you do it in secret. You know that's how we work, right, kids? Your parents know this. Again, adults don't want to admit this because we think we should have grown out of it. One of the reasons you do the wrong things is because it feels good to break the rules. Have you noticed that? Sometimes the only reason you do something is because it felt good to break the rules, because you knew it was the wrong thing to do. That's what he's saying here. She's just offering bread and water. I mean, that's like a prison diet, right? It's not special, but it's stolen. Ooh, I got this in the black market. Come check it out. And there's something appealing about that to our hearts. Ooh, really? It's stolen? We can do it in secret? We're getting away with something? Yeah. There's power in getting away with something. Now listen, as Christians, sometimes we are rightly criticized for saying that we undersell sin. We say, sin is going to feel terrible. It feels awful. Don't do it because it's really bad for you. Now, of course, there's some truth in that. But the reality is sin oftentimes feels fantastic. It feels fun just to break the rules even, and the thing you're doing might be really pleasurable. So it's not true that sin won't feel good. Here's what's not true, that what you eat, you'll never have to digest. And that's the lie we fall for, that you can eat it and never have to digest it. That's what happened when you picked up that taco at 1 a.m. recently. It was very appealing. Well, I'll eat it. It'll taste good for 30 seconds. 30 minutes from now, I'm going to be in the fetal position in the corner with dietary and digestive distress. There's a firebomb going off in my gut. But at the moment, that Totino's party pizza was really appealing. It was very tempting. It's only like 79 cents. What could be wrong with that? It's crunchy. It has some cheese on it. Here's the thing, though. See, even that, you may not have any distress 30 minutes later. You might not have it at 5 a.m. But if you eat a steady diet of Totino's party pizzas and Hot Pockets, woo, you got to digest that stuff. And it's going to do something to you long term. And that's the point here. The point is not a momentary choice per se. The point is how over time we continue to choose wisdom or folly, and it sets us in a pattern and it sets our character. Solomon's trying to convince us, listen, you need wisdom because it will lead to life. Long term, wisdom is taking you towards life, and foolishness, folly, is taking you towards death. Look at verse 18. But he, the passerby, does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Lady Folly's a mass murderer. Oh, she might not kill you right away. But once she's got you hooked, she's going to get you eventually. Eventually, her other guests, you know where they've ended up? Dead. Because that's where this path leads. It leads to destruction and to death. But it feels so good, which is why we do it, right? Let's pick a couple of just goofy, easy examples. You look in the mirror and you go, daggummit, I need to work on that. I need to eat less and exercise more. And the next day, you find yourself trying the new Grand Mac at McDonald's, which apparently is a Big Mac, but bigger. Have you seen that yet? I haven't tried it, don't worry. It's not that I wouldn't, I just haven't. How did I go from deciding I need to get in shape to eating a Grand Mac? How about this? You're exhausted. Kids been keeping you up. You're so tired, and you decide, I should go to bed, you know, at a reasonable time, get some extra sleep. That'd probably be good for me before I go to the office tomorrow. And at 2:30, you just finished a whole season of your favorite show on Netflix. What happened? I don't know. It just felt good at the time. I liked it. Now, this shouldn't surprise us that we keep doing this, because this is what the garden teaches us. This is the appeal in the garden. Hey, Adam and Eve, you should try this other thing other than what God's told you. I got a better idea. I've got a house of folly idea to sell you guys on. Come over here and try this. It's really great. God says we're not supposed to eat of that fruit. Oh, guess what? Stolen fruit tastes good because you know you stole it. So come over and grab the fruit. It'll taste even better than you think. See, it's what wins our hearts. And even though Solomon tells us, no, you're going to have to digest the consequences. The results are going to be awful. We still fall for it so many times, which is exactly why, as Christians, we understand that we need Jesus, because Jesus walked this path. In fact, the temptation of Jesus is exactly the situation from Proverbs 9. He's offered, he's on the right path. He's heading towards the house of wisdom. And Satan says to him, turn aside, and here's an easier way. Oh, Jesus, you don't have to die. You don't have to go through all that. Hey, I'll lift you up and give you all sorts of things. Kingdoms, I'll have everybody in the earth will worship you. Isn't that what you want? I'll help you get there even faster. And Jesus sees it for what it is. He sees that it's foolishness. So he says, no, I'm going to reject the invitation two. I'm going to take invitation one, and I'm going to stay on the path of wisdom with my Father. And then Jesus takes the same idea, and he teaches it. You know it. The wise man built his house upon the rock, right? That's the same thing. A house of wisdom and a house of foolishness. The wise man builds his house on the rock. The foolish man builds his house in the sand. The house of the fool will result in destruction, but the house of the wise will stand firm. And then Jesus uses the imagery that he himself is the rock. If you want wisdom that leads to life, repentance that leads to life, real life, Jesus tells us, I'm the only way to get it. Because I lived the perfect life that you couldn't live, and now I offer not only my death, but also my life to you. So come after me, and I'll give you wisdom, and I'll reconnect you with God's purposes for you. And the one thing that we didn't mention about the banquet that makes a great banquet, you can have everything in place, but what you really need at a great meal is the right people, right? I mean, if the right people are there, it makes that meal so much more enjoyable. And here's the reality. If you say yes to invitation one, if you RSVP and commit to wisdom, when you enter the house of wisdom, you know who you're going to find there at the table? Jesus. He offers to dine with you. And because he's God, he offers one more thing that only he could offer. We read in Isaiah 55 in our call to worship this offer to buy wine and milk without money, without cost, to come and take the richest of food. What is the richest thing Jesus can offer you? Think about it for a second. What is the richest, best food Jesus can offer you? Himself. When you come to the house of wisdom, when you come to that banquet, what you get to feed on is Jesus. And he will satisfy you eternally. Now, we're at the end of the first part of Proverbs, and this passage gives us a metaphor that functions on two levels, at least. The first level is what we just did for 30 minutes. Wisdom, foolishness, life, death, you need to choose and commit. But also, at the end of this prologue, these first nine chapters, Solomon is comparing the first nine chapters of the book to the house of wisdom. The house has just been finished. He just finished the prologue. Hey, the house is done, and the table is set before you. The rest of the book of Proverbs. All the good stuff. The dishes. See, he's been convincing us. He's been trying to win our hearts and our minds. Wisdom is good. You need it. It's better than foolishness. Come this way, not that way. Here's where you find life. I've made my case. And then he says, now the rest of the book, the rest of what I have to tell you is the good stuff. It's the Proverbs. It's what you think of as a proverb. It's these truths, that will bring you to a place of wisdom. And he says, I've set the table for you. I set the table for you. The doors are about to be opened. Will you come in and dine with me? Will you respond to my invitation, or will you reject it and RSVP to Lady Folly? The choice to commit is before you. Which way will you go? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you pull no punches. You teach us here that before all of us lies a collection of choices that form our character and that shape our destiny. Father, give us wisdom to understand what this means. We know it does not mean that we make ourselves wise and righteous by our choices, because we've tried that and it's miserable and we missed it and ruined it. And yet what you do tell us is that if we will find our fear of you, if we'll respond with love and loyalty to your grace and mercy, that in fact we'll find life. And what Jesus has shown us is that the only way to get on the path of wisdom is to follow the wise one. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We know, at some level, we know we're fools. And we can look at this week and see foolish decisions we've made. Financial decisions, moral decisions, eating decisions, way we've parented people, the way we've talked to people. We can see our foolishness. It's not hard to see. Father, help us admit that we're fools so that we can actually find wisdom from you. Father, help our hearts by grace to commit to your wisdom. Father, we thank you that Jesus has done for us what we cannot do. We cannot live a perfectly wise life. So he did it for us so that we can benefit from his life and we can walk in his way by grace. Father, teach us to do that. And in the next few months, as we go through the meal, as we head through the banqueting line, as we get all the various courses that you have set before us, we pray that you would teach us real wisdom and that you would show us what you have to say and how your ways comprehensively, cohesively, in a way of fullness and perfection apply to all of our lives and all of its details. Father, teach us to follow you and find great joy in you all the time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.